weeks, and Jennifer did a good job on that offertory too. I taught her everything that she knows, and so be thankful. That's right. That's right. I imparted my knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are thankful that you're here this morning on this Easter Sunday morning. What a great day to be in the house of God. We're thankful to all of our guests that have come this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read the first two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In churches across this world on Easter Sunday morning, Christians are going to gather and they're going to tell the Easter story. They're going to tell the story of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And it's more than just a story. It's a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth, he lived a sinless life. In that life, he claimed to be God, and he backed that up with his miracles and his teaching. He was led to a hill called Calvary for crimes that he did not commit. I've seen this hill. He died on this hill on a cross. He shed his blood. And he told his followers that he would be back on the third day. His followers, they were sad. They took him off of that cross. And they put him in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, early Sunday morning, just as dawn broke, he got up out of that grave. And he claimed victory over death. He secured our salvation. He secured our eternity. And for that we are forever grateful. These past few weeks, we've been asking some questions. We've been asking some questions of why. Why did this have to happen? Why did that have to happen? And this morning, this Easter Sunday morning, I'd like to ask another why question. The question is, what exactly did he achieve by dying on the cross and raising from the dead? What exactly did he accomplish? What did he do? The answer is very simple. Jesus became our substitute. You know, you think about it, there are many changes that have rocked this world and changed this world forever. One of those things was the printing press. The printing press forever changed our world. You could look at the Industrial Revolution and you can see how the Industrial Revolution changed our world. The discovery of antibiotics, just because some scientists left some bread out. The discovery of antibiotics has cured diseases that we didn't know there were cures to. There have been diseases that have plagued mankind for thousands of years, and today nobody hardly ever gets them because we have modern medicine. So some big changes have taken place in our world. But without a doubt, it's hard to exaggerate the magnitude of the changes that have taken place on this planet, on this earth, because of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Without a doubt, Christ dying and raising from the dead, when he did that, a new day dawned and a new age began. The Bible paints several pictures of the changes that have taken place in our world as a result of the cross and the grave. And it's not just one picture. It would be impossible to fit everything that Jesus did in one picture, to fit everything Jesus did in one single illustration. So what the Bible does is the Bible paints several pictures and puts them together. For instance, in the Bible, the church is pictured as several different things. The church is presented as a bride, a body, a flock, branches on a vine, stones in a building. And in the same way, salvation in the Bible also has different pictures. There are four Bible words that I want to focus on this Easter Sunday morning. They paint four very different pictures of what took place when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. I'm going to go ahead and give you those words right now. The four words we're going to look at are propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Now, hold on just a second. I am not here this morning to impress you with my vocabulary. I am not here this morning. I don't know why that was funny. I am not here this morning to confuse you with big fancy words. I am here this morning to explain these terms to you in the simplest way possible. That is my job. Because these are the words that the Bible uses to describe God's salvation. Just one of these words are not enough to describe what Jesus accomplished for me and you. But maybe, just maybe, if we used all four, we could start to get a sense of the magnitude of what Christ accomplished for us. I submit to you this Easter morning that after Jesus died on the cross, his body went into the grave, his soul went into paradise, but figuratively, Jesus visited four other places before he rose from the grave. I want to paint for you this morning a picture of salvation. A picture that the lost can understand, that the saved will never forget, and a picture that each one of us today will leave this church this morning with a deeper understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The very first word that I want to talk about this morning is this word, propitiation. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the word propitiation, it's not a very popular word today. Not a lot of people know what it means. In fact, there were Christians of previous generations that knew it well. I mean, it sounds like a big word, but I'm telling you, it's really not that complicated. The word propitiate, what it means to appease someone. It means to pacify somebody's anger. Now, there's a reason why there are people that don't want this word in their Bible. They don't want this word in the Bible because they think it makes our God sound too pagan. I mean, just picture in your mind one of those tribes in the rainforest dancing around the idols of wood and stone that they've carved. And they dance around the campfire and they perform their rituals and the crops aren't growing well. Part of the village has been destroyed because of a storm. So the gods must be angry. So they get up and they try to appease their gods and they try to make their gods happy. That's why people don't like this word, because they think it makes our God sound too pagan. See, in these ancient religions, people were terrified of their gods. They saw their gods as angry and moody and needing to be calmed down. So they would offer sacrifices and they would do their little rituals and they would even hurt themselves trying to earn forgiveness. But that's not what the Bible teaches about our God. So what's the difference between the God of the Bible and those idols? Well, first, God's anger, our God's anger, or his wrath, it's not like human anger. You see, God never loses his temper. He never randomly gets angry over small things. Our God is never mean. Our God is never cruel. Our God is never out of control. God's anger is always a response to evil, and it's rooted in his character. God's anger is always righteous. You see, when me and you get angry, it ain't righteous. When me and you get angry, it's because we're full of pride. When me and you get angry, it's because our little egos get bruised. But God's anger is always righteous. Second, who provides the sacrifice that deals with God's anger? Well, in those pagan religions, it's the people trying to calm God down. Man, they do their little rituals and they say their little magic words and they've got their little incantations and they do their little dances around the totem pole. I'm not gonna illustrate that for you. They offer their sacrifices, and sometimes it's human sacrifices, all trying to earn forgiveness and favor. But the gospel is different. The gospel says there's nothing we can do to remove our guilt. There's nothing I can do to earn God's forgiveness. I can't bargain with Him. I can't make a deal with Him. I can't convince Him to let me off the hook. I can't do that. But instead, it's God who takes the first step. It's our God, the God of the Bible, that steps in, and He takes the first step. He provides a way through Jesus. You see, the cross and the grave isn't us reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to us. And this isn't some new idea. It started back in the Old Testament. See, the sacrifices that the Israelites gave to God, it isn't something the Israelites come up with. It was something that God gave them. Don't believe me? Let's look at Leviticus 17:11. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. So even the Old Testament sacrifices, they came from God. But in the New Testament, we see that God provides the ultimate sacrifice. Let's look at 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The point is, God's love came first. See, the cross isn't what made God love us. It was because He already loved us that He sent us Jesus. P.T. Forsyth said it like this: the atonement did not procure grace, it flowed from grace. There are many things that changed in this world when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. But one thing that did not change, one thing that cannot change, one thing that'll stay that way forever is God's love for us. God's love for us will never change. It can never change. It will always stay the same. God will always love us because God's love for us is rooted in His character, and His character never changes. What changes is how God relates to us. See, our God is different from the pagan gods because the sacrifice that turned away our God's anger, it wasn't a human being. It wasn't an angel. Guess who it was? It was God Himself. God offered Himself. So from this day on, when you hear the word propitiation, I want you to picture in your mind a temple. I want you to picture yourself standing in ancient Israel. I want you to picture yourself standing in front of the temple. And you're not just there at any day. You're there on the Day of Atonement. You see the high priest standing outside the temple and he's got his garbs on. He's got his sacred garments on and he walks behind the curtain. He walks into the most holy place and he's carrying the blood of an animal. This blood is going to be used to atone for the sins, to cover for the sins of the people. But here's the thing, the bowl that he has in his hand, it's goat's blood. It's an animal's blood. That animal's blood, what they're going to have to do, it's not good enough. Every year, year after year after year, they're going to have to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because animal blood cannot take away anybody's sin. It was just symbolic. It was just a placeholder. Now I want you to picture in your mind Jesus, the true high priest. After He died on the cross, before He rose from the grave, He walks into the temple of heaven, not carrying the blood of a goat, but carrying His own blood. Not walking into a man-made temple, but walking into the temple of heaven, the true Holy of Holies. And unlike those priests of old who had to offer their sacrifices over and over and over again, the King of Glory, the High Priest of Heaven, Jesus Christ, He offered His sacrifice once and for all. And in that moment, the wrath of God for sin is satisfied, justice is met, mercy's poured out, the curtain that kept everybody separated from God was torn apart and cast down, not only on earth, but also in heaven. That's what the word propitiation means. Let's talk about our second word, redemption. We move on from propitiation to redemption. Luke chapter 1 verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Our scenery changes from a temple court to a marketplace, from the ceremonial to the commercial, from righteous rituals to business transactions. The word redeem actually means to buy back. When you're paying the price to free someone. In fact, the Greek word actually means ransom. It's the price you pay for a slave. You see, in the Old Testament, people and land and even whole families could be redeemed. God set up this system where a close relative called a kinsman redeemer would pay the price to bring someone or something home. Well, then we get to the New Testament. We're no longer enslaved physically. We're enslaved spiritually. We're enslaved to sin. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We were trapped. And the only way to set us free was to pay the ransom. You know what the ransom was? Jesus' own life. We deserved death, but he died instead. See, Christ died to free us from all the wickedness that came as a result of the fall. Everything broken by the fall. Now, when I go into a store and I buy something, that means that I own it. You can't tell me what to do with it. So let's say I go into the Museum of Modern Art and I pay, I buy a painting by a famous artist. And I laid $100,000 down for that painting. Of course, I could do that on my salary. You guys know how much I make. And so I go down, I buy this $100,000 painting. I come home and I decide, you know what? I'm going to have me a painting barbecue. I'm going to fire up the grill. I'm going to get me some lighter fluid. I'm going to pitch that painting on there. You're like, no, Brad, don't do that. You can't tell me what to do with it. If I want to burn it, I can burn it. Why? Because I bought it. I paid for it. When Jesus shed his blood to redeem you, he bought you. He has every right to say, you belong to me. And that truth right there, brother and sister, that should change the way we live. 2 Peter 2:1 talks about false teachers who denied the master who bought them. What's the point? The point is that if Jesus bought you with his blood, then you should honor him with your life. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I can't do anything I want with my body because my body belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 7:23 adds, you are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. I have no business being a slave to anyone or anything else because I was bought with a price. I was bought by Jesus. Listen, our bodies are created by God. They're redeemed through Jesus Christ. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He owns our bodies three times over. So from this day forward, when you hear the word redemption, I want you to picture in your mind a marketplace. Every year we have the nativity and at Christmas time and we put on a marketplace. It's one of my favorite things to do. My wife has this accent that she works on, that she does at the marketplaces. She's really good. But we do this marketplace. But the marketplace that I'm talking about this morning, it's not a marketplace for fruits and spices. Now, what I'm talking about this morning is I'm talking about an auction block. An auction block where you use to sell slaves. The crowds are gathered. People are shackled together. They're being brought up. They bear the marks of bondage. They have a look of hopelessness on their face. And in this scene, Jesus walks in. He doesn't walk in as a bystander. He doesn't walk in as a critic. He steps up to the auction block and he points to you. And just as the auctioneer begins, and he says, he starts to take the bidding. Before anyone else can speak, Jesus raises his hand and says, I'll pay full price. And the auctioneer says, what will you pay? And Jesus says, my life, my blood, myself. He doesn't try to haggle. He doesn't try to negotiate. He doesn't ask for a discount. He just steps up and lays the price down. And he just pays. He unlocks the change. He looks at you and he takes you by the hand. And he says, you're mine now, but you're not a slave. You're a child. Let's go home. See, that's what Hosea did for Gomer. Didn't matter that she had prostituted herself with anybody that she could find. He loved her too much. So he bought her. He forgave her. He brought her home. And even though me and you have prostituted ourselves with the sin of this world, he loved us too much to let us go. He bought us. He said, I will redeem them not with silver and gold, but I will redeem them with my blood. That's what it means to be redeemed. The third word I want to talk to you about this morning is the word justification. We've been with Jesus in the temple. We've been with Jesus at the marketplace. And now we're going to be with Jesus in a court of law. The opposite of the word condemnation is the word justification. The word condemnation means guilty. The word justification means not guilty. More than that, it means being declared righteous. It's the verdict that a judge gives when someone is set free. You see, here's what some people think. Some people think that justification just means forgiven. Just means your sins are wiped away. It means more than that. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. That's not enough. It's not enough to have your record clean. If we just wash your sins away and stop right there, that's not enough. You have to have some righteousness on your record. You can't go to heaven with a blank record. Somebody has to declare you righteous. The Protestant reformers were deeply convinced of the importance of justification by faith. Martin Luther called it the principal article of all Christian doctrine, which makes true Christians indeed. Some people think, oh, well, justification, that's just an idea that Paul made up. It's just in his epistles. That's just a Pauline thing. No, no. Paul didn't invent justification. Jesus taught it. You remember the story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector? What did Jesus say? Jesus said the tax collector believed in him and went home justified. And the Pharisee did not. We see justification. We see these are legal terms used in the Old Testament. In fact, read Proverbs 17:15 and think about what it says. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are abomination to the Lord. What that means, if you justify someone who's a wicked person, then that's not right. You're an abomination to the Lord. That's why Romans 4:5 would have shocked people back then. You know what Romans 4:5 says? It says, God justifies the wicked. Hold on a second. How can God do something that he won't allow humans to do? How is that fair? I'll tell you why. Because Paul taught us three key truths about justification. Number one, the source of justification is God's grace. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, being declared right with God is completely an undeserved gift. I can't justify myself. Only God can do that. And he does it freely. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It's purely from his grace. Number two, the grounds of our justification is his blood. Romans 5:9, much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Justification isn't like amnesty. It's not like sweeping my penalty under the rug and we won't think about it anymore. No, no, no. That's not what it's like. Somebody's got to pay the piper. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that's what Jesus did with his blood. He paid the price. Without the cross, there is no justification. And then number three, the means of our justification is faith. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. It's not faith plus effort. It's not faith plus performance. It's just faith. Because if we could earn it, you know what we do? We'd start bragging about it. But we can't earn it. Faith says, I bring nothing. I trust Jesus completely. So from now on, when you hear the word justification, I want you to picture yourself in a court of law. You're standing in a courtroom. You're on trial, not for a small offense. Guess what you're on trial for? You're on trial for everything. Every sin, every failure, every thought, every selfish motive, everything you did behind closed doors that nobody saw. You're on trial for everything. It's all being presented as evidence. The judge comes up to the bench. He's holy, he's pure, he's just. And the law is crystal clear. The wages of sin is death. Standing on the other side of you, across from you, is old Satan himself, old smutty face himself, the devil, the accuser. He stands there to accuse the brethren. He's the father of lies, but guess what he doesn't have to do for you? He doesn't have to lie for you. All he's got to do is tell the truth. He's just got to be honest about what you did in your life. Your guilt is that obvious. And then Jesus enters the courtroom. He doesn't enter the courtroom like a nervous lawyer scrambling for a defense. No, he walks up with scars in his hands, confidence in his voice, and authority in his step. He doesn't make excuses for you. He doesn't try to explain away your past. Instead, he steps up to the judge and he says, Judge, I've already stood trial for this one. I've already stood trial for this one. I was falsely accused. I was dragged before Pilate. I was condemned by the crowd. I was beaten. I was mocked. I was crucified. I took it all. I took their sin. I paid all their debt. The punishment has been served. The sentence is complete. And now I declare them justified. The gavel comes down. And the judge says, righteous, innocent, free. He was condemned so that you would be justified. And you know what the best part of it all? The best part of everything is that when he rose from the grave, the one who stood trial for you, he's the one that sits on the bench now. So when you get up there to get judged, he's going to be your judge. And he's going to look at you and he's going to say, there therefore is no condemnation for those who are in me. That's what it means to be justified. Number four, reconciliation. We've been to the temple with Jesus. We've been to the slave market with Jesus. We've been to the court of law with Jesus. Now, there's one more picture I want to show you. One more image of what the cross and the resurrection really mean. This time, we're at home with Jesus. We're with our family and we're with our friends. The word the Bible uses for this is reconciliation. Because reconciliation means it means the restoring a broken relationship. So what happens when a friendship is lost and then later it's recovered again, it's made right again? That's what Jesus did. You see, when sin entered this world, it fractured our relationship with God. And Jesus came to repair that relationship. Romans 5:11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Did you know that when you reconcile to God, two amazing things happen? The first thing that happens is you gain something called adoption. You gain adoption. You see, before Jesus, we were outsiders. But now because of Jesus, we've been welcomed into God's family. Jesus is always called God, Abba, Father. And when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. So it was because of Jesus that God's our Father too. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. Such we are. We are no longer guests in his house. We're his kids. Romans 8:14 and 15 puts it like this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have received the spirit of adoption. As sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Like a homeless child being adopted by the king, we go from the streets to the palace. We're no longer slaves. We're sons and daughters. We are royalty in the kingdom of God. And the second thing we gain is something called access. Ephesians chapter 2, 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Remember that temple veil? You remember that curtain that separated the people from God's presence? When Jesus died, that veil was torn from top to bottom. And as if heaven itself ripped it open. Why? Because Jesus gave us full access to God. No more standing outside looking in. Bless God. We were given VIP passes to the throne room of heaven. He has invited us in. Not because he earned it. Not because we earned it, but because he loves us. Some of you know this about me. My parents got divorced when I was 9 years old. There was a rift in my family for many years. Bitterness, hatred, disagreements, arguments. There were other members of my family that they no longer spoke to each other. So now this family that was full of life is now broken, silent, and cold. And one day my mother married her third husband, my current stepfather, whose name was Obie Simmons. And he did something that I never thought was possible. After a decade of bitterness, he actually got my mom and my dad to sit in the same room and talk to each other. I had not seen that outside of a courtroom in a decade. It was an amazing thing. Something slowly but surely began to happen. That bitterness that was there, it started to melt away. Now, it wasn't perfect because nothing this side of eternity ever is. But that's an imperfect picture of what Christ did for us. The Father's house was meant to be a place of unity, peace, and joy. But sin blew it up. And now we're separated from the Father. But Jesus came to be our mediator. He came to restore the peace. But he didn't just reconcile us to the Father. He reconciled us to me and you. That's why we call each other brother and sister in church, because we're part of the same family. One day we will dwell in the same house together, under the same roof, united, one perfect family in eternity. We've walked through four powerful truths this morning. Propitiation, God's wrath satisfied. Redemption, slaves set free. Justification, declared righteous. Reconciliation, relationship restored. But what's the one thing that weaves all that together? What's the one thread that goes through all four of those things? What's the one thread that once runs through all of them? I'll tell you what the thread is. It's the blood. It's the blood of Jesus. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly a propitiation in his blood through faith. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus you formerly, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not a symbol of salvation. It is the substance of salvation. It's what purchased our freedom. It's what paid our debt. It's what opened the door. Years ago, there was a young man in a war. He was trapped behind enemy lines. He was wounded. He called out for help. He radioed. Rescue team came in. They faced heavy fire, but they didn't turn back. They pushed through the danger. They found the soldier. He was wounded. He was bleeding, but alive. And they rescued him under the cover of night. Sometime later, that soldier attended a ceremony fully healed. And at that ceremony, the commander looked at the soldier but pointed at the team that rescued him. He looked at the man and he looked at the team and he said, "Look, you owe that team your life because they paid the price to bring you home." That soldier never forgot it. Every year on the anniversary of that rescue, he'd call each man just to say thank you, because he knew his life was bought at a cost. Now think about your life. You're trapped behind enemy lines. You weren't just wounded. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were lost, condemned, and without hope. But Jesus didn't leave you there. He stepped in enemy territory. He endured the wrath. He paid the ransom. He satisfied justice. And he built a bridge back to the Father with his blood. So I ask you this morning, what will you do with the blood? Will you receive it by faith as the only thing that can save you? Will you rest in it? No longer trying to earn your own way to God, but rest in the finished work of Jesus. Will you rejoice in it, knowing that you've been redeemed, justified, reconciled, and loved beyond measure? Here's the thing, and if you don't hear anything else, hear this right now. You cannot walk away from the cross neutral. You'll either accept the blood or you'll reject the blood. You'll either trust in your own efforts or you'll surrender to the grace that's poured out for you. One or the other. The blood of Jesus is enough, but it must be applied. Like the Israelites. It wasn't like the Israelites at the first Passover. It wasn't enough just to have the blood, just to look at the blood, just to know the blood's there. That wasn't enough. They had to take the blood and apply the blood to the doorpost of their house in order to be spared. You must place your faith in Jesus' blood to be saved. So this morning, come to Jesus. Be forgiven. Be redeemed. Be made right. Be brought home by the blood. Every head bowed, every eye closed. There are two types of people in this building right now. There are people in here that are lost, and there are people in here that are saved. If you're in here today and you say, "Brother Brett, if I died right now, I do not know where I would go. I don't know if I go to heaven. I don't know if I go to hell. I have doubt about it. I do not know where I would go. I don't remember a time in my life where I ever surrendered to Jesus and asked Him to save me." If that's you, in just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. You can come to this altar. If you're a man, we'll send a man. If you're a woman, we'll send a woman. And we will show you how you can know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. Don't worry about anybody else looking at you. Everybody's head's bowed, their eyes are closed. Ain't nobody going to see you but me and Jesus. Maybe you're in here today and you know you're saved. There's been a time in your life when you invited Jesus in. Well, are you going to rejoice in the blood? Let me ask you something, Christian. When was the last time you thanked Jesus for the blood? I've showed you today what the blood did for you. When's the last time you actually thanked Him for the blood? Maybe this morning we have an opportunity to actually rejoice in the blood of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for today. Lord, thank You so much for the blood. We're so thankful that you rose from the grave over 2,000 years ago, that stone rolled away and you walked out of the life, Lord. You bought eternity for us all. You bought victory over death for everyone who believes. Lord, for the saved in here, for the Christian, help them to rejoice in the blood today. If there be anyone lost and undone, Lord, may they come to this altar and find out how to get to heaven, Lord, before they leave here today. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your blood, because it paid the price for our eternal life. Be with our invitation in Jesus' name.